This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me today is Will, and we are moving along in our series on Genesis. Today, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 17, and the main idea of this one's going to be an uncomfortable episode with lots of temptations to tell bad jokes.
We're not going to.
It is a chapter on the covenant of circumcision. But before we get there, let's talk about where we have been, and I'm going to quiz you.
Let's go.
Pop quiz. We get introduced to Abram and his wife, who is his barren, in Genesis chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, what's the main idea?
We have the call of God on Abraham's life.
That's right.
So we have the promise of a land, descendant as numerous as the stars, that through Abraham the whole world will be blessed.
Good. Awesome. Then they go down to Egypt when there's famine.
Sarah, you're my sister.
That's right. He tells Sarah, pretend like you're my sister. They get all kinds of gifts in return when she's taken into Pharaoh's harem, including Hagar.
And there's plagues in that chapter, which is cool.
Yeah, we never talk about that. God comes to rescue her. So then we get to chapter 13. What's 13 about?
Wealth destroys relationships. They got greedy.
Yeah. So Abraham and Lot, God blesses their socks off, and they can't coexist because their flocks are too big and everything else.
So Lot goes to Sodom.
Very good. Chapter 14.
Abraham rescues Lot
right.
from his bad decision-making.
And the people of Sodom. And who shows up at the end of that chapter?
Melchizedek.
Who is?
Pre-incarnate Jesus. A Christophany, some would say.
Nice. Good word.
Got Watch an end of just throwing it around right
awesome.
Now.
Awesome. And so why is that significant that Jesus shows up to honor Abraham at that moment?
Because Abraham rescued people who didn't deserve to be rescued.
That's right. At the risk of his own life. So then we get to chapter 15. What's the main idea of 15?
We got the covenant. We got half an animal on one side, half the animal on the other. God walks through. Abraham's dead asleep.
Which is God's way of saying what?
It's all on me if this all falls apart.
Yeah, I'll lay down my life before I'll break my promise here. So chapter 16, what happens?
16, we have the Hagar incident. I mean,
right.
So lot.
Chapter 15... You got God saying to Abraham, I'm declaring you righteous. Because you believe in me, I'm declaring you righteous. Chapter 16 comes along. And by the way, you're righteous because you believe in the promise. Chapter 16 is what?
He behaved poorly, so can't be on that.
Yeah, I'm not sure whether or not he's going to give us a son, so go sleep with my maidservant Hagar and have a kid. And so that's chapter 16. God has to chase down Hagar when she runs away because she's being mistreated by Sarah. It shows us that the polygamous structure of life is a mess. It never works. And yet you have the first appearance of the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus also, chasing after Hagar to be like, no, I'm going to give you a promise as well. And so we jump into chapter 17 now, and we see God is coming to Abram again, except now Abram starts, we're told, that he's 99 years old. Do you remember how old he was when he first gets the promise?
I want to say 75.
75.
Because Sarah was 65. I remember her.
That's right.
He's 10 years older.
That's correct. And so 24 years, and you're waiting. God keeps coming to you being like,
it's going to happen, big guy.
Going to give you a son. You and Sarah are going to have a son, and nations are going to come forth. You're going to have tons of descendants. And through them, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. But it's been 24 years. You have a son through Hagar, right?
Ishmael, yeah.
That's right. So Ishmael comes the son. But now it's been, get this, in this chapter, you're going to find that Ishmael's like coming up on teenage years.
He's 13.
He's like coming to be an adult. So if you're assuming, okay, Abraham, through you, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You're going to have tons of descendants. It's been 24 years at this point. Nothing to show for it with Sarah, but Hagar's been given a promise. Hagar was told by God that, he's going to have numerous descendants and God's going to do great things through Ishmael. And so now years, more than a decade have passed, another decade plus. And if you're Abram, like this is the thing where you're reading into the text, but it does make you wonder. And Abram's response, as we see in this chapter, will make you think this, like, I think that Abram at this point is like, okay, I'm good with Ishmael. Like, let's go with plan Ishmael. I think this will work for me. And if you're Sarah and you're maidservant came back and was like, God appeared to me too, Abram. I'm so glad that we have each other because now we have a son together. God has promised great things to our mutual son. He promised you that you were going to have many descendants. He promised me the same thing. This must be the one, right? And so if you're Sarah,
just
who's been neglected by Abram from the beginning, you know, you pretend like you're my sister. Remember that? And then you have Abram who's like, not only that kind of betrayal, but okay, yeah, I'll take Hagar. Yeah. Rather than saying to his wife, no, 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 the promise is for us together as a couple. Like, we're in this together. I believe God, and I'm going to protect you from your own doubts. And I'm going to reassure you from when the doubts come creeping in that God has walked away from you or that you are the issue that that God's not blessing. Rather than doing that, he takes on Hagar as a concubine, has kids with her, and so all this blows up, and Abram's like, do with her whatever you want. Like, I don't get me involved in this. And you just get this feeling like Abram, as much of a man of faith as he is, he's really not leading his household well. He's not intervening. He's not interceding. He's not protecting hearts in all this. Everything's getting out of hand. Now he's got a kid who's growing up. He's reaching the age of adulthood. God has been silent, as far as we know, between chapter 16 and 17 for 13 years, as you said. And now God comes back on the scene with some more promises. Now, if you're Abraham, how you feeling?
Confused, mostly.
Are you frustrated?
If Ishmael does seem like a viable option in his mind, I think. And it's a really hard situation because he made this mistake with Hagar and ended up in a child. And so now you don't just want to be like, well, Abraham, you should neglect that child and just wait for the other one. So he's obviously growing. You know, he has a son. It's Ishmael. For 13 years, he's teaching this kid how to do everything. He's growing up with him. His heart, he loves this kid.
Yeah.
So it is a crazy situation to find yourself in, to be like, well, I can't just take back that mistake. No, there's a child. There's an eternal soul at stake here.
Do you think Sarah at this point is going, the promise is passed me by?
If she's not verbalizing, I'm sure she feels that way.
Yeah. And I think you get that perspective from both of them, because in this chapter and in the next chapter, when God comes and is like, no, 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 it's both of you. It's you and Sarah, Abram. What does he do? He laughs. When it's within Sarah's earshot, she laughs, which tells you neither one of them is expecting that to work out.
Yeah, they've almost lost that desire.
It's like, okay, we've moved on. You know, my plan B or plan C, like, it seems to be working. Like, when God comes and says, no, 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 I'm still on plan A, they laugh. I mean, which means there's like a, I'm not sure we believe that anymore.
And
like
dealing with all the math, like, okay, so 11 years, then Ishmael comes. So you're believing that promise for 11 years. Now you've had 13 years, so you've maxed out that 11. It seems like, all right, we're fine with this.
But I want to enter into the mindset of Sarah, who for me is now the tragic one. Like when she's mistreating Hagar, you're like, I don't like her. But now you got to imagine she's sitting there every morning, waking up, watching these two and watching Abram pal around with Ishmael. She still has no kids, but now she's even more alone. And she's like, I think she's got to be wondering, like, I messed up.
Yeah. I'm 89.
Like, I gave my husband to another woman. He's now got a son with her. She's now back in the fold.
God's even spoken to her.
Yeah, God's never spoken to me or even about me by name. So maybe the promise was meant for Hagar, and I'm now being demoted in my own home. And it makes you really sympathetic for her if that's the case. And I imagine that is the case here. But let's jump into the text. And it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. So that is the first time that you see this name of God, which in the Hebrew, this will maybe be familiar to you if you were raised up in the church or around Christian music, but this is El Shaddai. You've heard El Shaddai before, right?
Of course.
So El is God. So you see that in names all the time, like when there's an L at the end of somebody's name, that is literally God in Hebrew. So Samuel, Michael, those kinds of names, Rachel, you'll see that means God. And Shaddai comes from the idea of the chest. And so there's actually a lot of division on what that name actually means. So because it means like from the chest, you think courage and courageous and power and, you know, I'm
it's like where your heart
strong,
is,
right? Your heart, you're courageous. But there's all kinds of perspectives on what this means. So nerd out for a moment. There's one view that says that that means sufficient, like you can take care of everything. There's the reason why we say Almighty God. Before Jesus, when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek and it took over all the, you know, all the rabbis of Jesus's day used the Septuagint, really. It was, the idea was Almighty, all strong. He touches everything. But one of the other views that comes from Adam Clark, who's a, you'll see his commentary. It's a free commentary online that a lot of people use, but Shaddah also can mean pour out. And the reason why is the same way that it means your chest. Guess what happens from a female's chest?
I don't know.
The breastfeeding.
Oh.
You do know, you punk. But anyway, it's like you pour out. It's giving nourishment. It's providing.
Sustains.
It's pouring out blessing. And so there's those are the two main arguments. It either means really strong Almighty, and that's where I lean. But it's kind of interesting that that idea of the full-chested one, that's going to sound really wrong.
It's not a good way.
Can mean strong, but it can also mean one that takes care of the vulnerable and the weak and pours out. And so,
all good stuff, though.
Most people hold that it's Almighty, like strong one, powerful one. That word can also mean Shaddad, can mean like destroyer. So this is a powerful, caretaking God. And then what he's going to say is, I'm going to give you lots of blessings. But listen to what he says. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Hey, what are you thinking about that?
He hasn't been blameless thus far.
Yeah. And the word there, it's really interesting. Like the Hebrew pulls out a different sense of that word blameless that you find a lot in the Old Testament. It's like, what do you mean blameless? Is it saying that he's sinless? Like the word there means whole.
Hmm.
Right? So it's about integrity. It means you're not double-minded chasing. Oh, I'm going to give you this over here, God, but in reality, my heart's chasing after all this, and I'm a divided man. So when it uses that word, and it literally means whole, he's like, I want all of you, Abraham. Like, even if it's imperfect, even if you mess it up and whatever, give it all to me. And that's more what the word blameless means, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And if you're Abraham, now you're hearing this several times now.
Yeah.
Like, I would be like, all right, I get, like, well, then do it.
Just do it already.
Yeah. Like, okay, I get it. Like, I know that I keep stumbling. I know that my heart keeps drifting on this promise, but you keep coming back and making it. Can you just do it already? In verse 3, it says, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my, and notice here, because there's going to be a change in how Abram responds to the promises of God. He goes from being very serious and very reverent and like, yes, 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 of course, I'm all in. Oh, you're going to do great things for me and you're going to make great nations and all that stuff. And he is all in until he says that it involves Sarah, and then he starts laughing. Notice the change, right? Here, Abram's falling on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Here comes the switch. But your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I want to stop here. There's a couple things I want to just point out in this text. The name Abram or Abram, do you remember what that means?
Exalted father.
Exalted father. Abraham kind of gives you the answer here. Means what?
Father of many nations.
Father of nations, a multitude. So when Abram's like, all right, like I'm going to set my sights low. I'm going to set all my expectations are down here. And God's coming and saying, hey, I'm making another promise. Now it's going to be nations. I'm not just going to make a great nation, which is the initial promise. Now it's nations.
Mm.
One's not good enough. You're going to be the father of multiple nations, which is the first time that that comes about. And there's something interesting about the way that God does this, and I want you to pay attention to the tenses of these statements. Ready? My covenant is with you. Past, present, or future tense?
Present.
Right? Like, my covenant's with you. You have it right now. You're walking in my promise. Now notice what the next one is. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. From your experience, it's yet to come, right? You shall be... a father of a multitude of nations. Then he changes his name, and notice why he changes it. For I, what?
Have
made you the father of a multitude of nations. So now you're getting into the sovereignty of God, right? You're walking present day in the reality of a covenant. Mm-hmm. God has given you a promise. That's all you got right now, right? You're walking in your promise. And he's saying, in the future, you're going to experience this. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations because I've already made you that. How does a Christian relate to that?
I mean, all the promises.
So you walk present tense in the promise of the gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know what?
Heaven's on the other side.
Heaven is coming. Like, you shall receive that. You're going to have glory. Why? And you see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Go read that. Because you have been crucified with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You have ascended into heaven with Christ. You have been seated in heavenly places. All past tense, that when Jesus did it on your behalf, it was as good as accomplished for you in him. So because God has done it, it's all past tense, it's sealed, it's accomplished, it's done over, as good as done, and yet you haven't experienced it yet. All you have in the present is to walk in his covenant. That's all you have. That's the present. How do you feel about that?
It's a lot.
It is, but that's what God's calling us to. Like, yeah. Do you trust that it's done, that it's finished, that it's over, that it's as good as sealed? You haven't experienced it yet, and all you have right now is to walk in my promise.
Yeah.
And my presence, right? That's a cool little thing that God does here with Abram. He's like, I've already done it.
Mm.
It's over. Seal it. Like, it's as good as done, Abram. Do you believe that? Okay, yeah. And he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. There it is again. First time, plural. And kings, that's a brand new one.
Yes, up in the ante.
Kings are going to come from you, not just the King of Kings, this Messiah that will conquer the serpent, but kings of nations are going to come from you.
Mm.
Now, we know that this is true from historical standpoints. Tons of kings, hundreds of kings will come from the line of Abraham in all sorts of directions in many different nations. Like, God did accomplish this promise. And then he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is never going to stop. Like, my faithfulness to the generations that come from you are going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever, even after the world is done and remade and glory comes forever. Covenant is never going to end. It's everlasting. To be God to you, and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What's interesting about that statement is that Abraham lives in this land as a sojourner.
Yeah, never.
He doesn't take possession of it. The Canaanites and all the Hittites and the Perizzites and all the Ites, they're still controlling the land. And God's like, I'm giving it to you and your offspring after you in the land of your sojournings, which means, do you own it or not?
Yeah.
If you're a sojourner, it's like you're just wandering through. You have no home. You haven't built a permanent dwelling place. And God's like, no, I'm giving it to you and your descendants. But Abraham never owns it. And Isaac doesn't own it, and Jacob doesn't own it, and the sons of Jacob, you know, don't own it. They die. And much, much later, Israel comes in and claims the land. So how does God make good on this promise? It has yet to come.
Yeah.
God is going to restore the earth. This is an inheritance that they will receive, a promised land that is yet to be given to them, and a remade earth, and this will be the land. I mean, I don't know how else to read that. But notice this, that the promise at the end of verse 8, and I will be their God, where do you hear that? That's Revelation language. That's at the end of the book of Revelation when he says, and they shall be my people, and I will what?
Be their God.
And it's the restored, renewed, refined, perfected, new heavens and new earth that are given. And so Abram's promise is still
yet to come.
Waiting for its ultimate fulfillment, which we will enjoy along with him as his offspring. You ever think of it that way?
No, I mean, this guy had to get good at waiting. I mean, still waiting.
Right? Like, so we're talking 11 years. I'm getting impatient. 13 years. God's got a whole redemptive project that he's unfurling. And, like what does that... That's where Jesus comes along. And what does he say in the Beatitudes? Like, the meek will inherit the earth. Well, he's not saying, hey, you know, if you're meek, here's the deed. I'm going to sign it over to you while you're living. What does he mean by that? He can't mean in your lifetime, because you watch the meek and they just get exploited all the time here.
Yeah.
What does he mean?
In the end.
In the end. It's the same promise that's coming to the patriarchs. Like, one day, even though you make your home in tents here, there's coming a day when you will receive a city whose builder and architect is God, and that will be your home forever. And it will be perfect, and it will be just, and it will be righteous, and there will be peace there. That is the promise that he's giving to you. And the picture of Israel in the meantime, which their descendants will dwell in, is just foreshadowing a far greater Israel to come, a far greater new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband, Revelation 21 says. There's a new Jerusalem to come. And so that's all, like, God's working on multiple levels here.
It's a beautifully frustrating promise.
right? You got to be
beautiful,
patient.
It's from God, but frustrating because our human nature is just like, yeah, let's go.
Yeah.
Let's wrap this up. Mm-hmm.
But there's patience. God's timetable is not ours.
That's for sure.
Right? Like, and that is, as you said, beautifully frustrating. So then we get to Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So right now, Abram's like, okay, I'm taking notes. Yeah, good.
What do you want me to do?
I like this. All right. Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.
Would he have known that?
Yo, yeah.
Okay, so circumcision is not like a new word.
So circumcision is not even a new custom. It's not like it gets invented with Abraham.
This is not like our first introduction.
Correct. They were circumcision. The first culture that we know of for sure in history that practiced circumcision is the ancient Egyptians. That when you go to like 3000 BC, so Abraham's around 2000 BC, you go 1,000 years before him, and there's like ancient mummies that they find that are circumcised adults. And you're like, that's interesting, right? Hmm. But also, I don't know if you've ever seen this. I don't know that the camera needs to see this. But have you ever seen this Egyptian artwork?
Honestly, no, I've not.
What are they doing?
They're circumcising.
They're circumcising one another. And so, and you know what they're circumcising each other with? Imagine that.
Nothing like a nice flint knife.
A flint knife, which is like a jagged rock that's sharp on the edges. No thanks. So anyway, you have God coming and saying, you shall be circumcised. Well, we know that the Egyptians, like, there's a tomb of a pharaoh that dates to like 2400 BC. Let me see if I have the name of that pharaoh. I don't know that I do. Oh, I do. Ankh-Mahor, who is dating back to 2350-ish BC. And there's pictures of grown men being circumcised by Egyptian priests. And what they believe that is about is that if you were coming into nobility as royalty, or you were coming into life as a priest, that they would circumcise you. And there was all kind of, Egyptians were fanatical, like absolutely fanatical about being clean.
Okay. That's why they shaved their heads.
Okay. You ever see a priest? It's always like their eyebrows look drawn on.
Yeah.
They have shaved heads. They're always bald. Herodotus, who lived in the 5th century BC, talks about how they were circumcised. I don't know how he knows this. It begs the question. Yeah, like, But he says, they practice circumcision for the sake of cleanliness, considering it better to be clean than handsome, because the Greeks considered the natural uncircumcised body to be really beautiful, and they saw like circumcision as a desecration of that. Huh. I mean, they would mock the Egyptians, they would mock the Jews who did it. For that reason, and that's why in a lot of the ancient Greek statues, you still see, like, the uncircumcised. It was natural. This is straight from the heavens. It's divine. Mm. But Herodotus is talking like they're obsessed with cleanliness, which is why they do it. But I want you to jump into the mindset of Abraham for a moment, right?
Okay.
If the only people, and most scholars believe this, there's some debate about this, but if the Egyptians are only circumcising royalty, nobility, and priests, right? And so word goes around, that's the dominant empire in the whole world, and word starts going around like, okay, this is what the Egyptians do to royalty and priest. And then God comes to Abraham and he's like,
everybody,
all of them. I want all of them circumcised. What message does that send to anyone and everyone who's around you?
That we're all equal.
We're all.
Status is royal. In the eyes of God, yeah.
We're all considered priests. We're all to draw near. We're all, yeah, it elevates everyone. Yeah, there's a whole lot more reasons, by the way. That's not the primary reason. But to be, in the ancient world, if someone's coming to Abraham, and Abraham has no, he doesn't have the law of Moses. He doesn't have Leviticus.
He knows almost nothing.
The New Testament, it's just, hey, this is what I want. And you're like, okay, well, the only reason why I know about this is because the Egyptians do this and I've heard about it, but they only do it to like the very, very elite in their society. And God comes and says, I want all of them. Abraham's going to hear that like, wow, you're setting aside everybody in this household as somebody who is exalted, right? And he says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Why don't you tell everybody what circumcision means, Will?
I think it's just all right there.
It is when you take the excess foreskin on a penis and you cut it off.
I think everyone's up to date.
Whew, that's hard to say. I don't know why.
Well, I just feel closer to home. I have a 1-month-old son who went through this procedure, so I feel like I'm more up to date than I have been in the past.
This is like
yeah, they took him away.
Very recent
for
you.
They returned him and he looked a little sad.
Was it traumatizing for you as a dad at all?
No, because I was like, I feel like a bad parent. I was like, do I have to go? She's like, no, you don't have to. I'm like, cool.
And then I don't want to. Like,
just make sure this one gets returned to me.
Yeah.
Just make sure this is the guy.
Yeah, yeah. But, so with all that, you have this very bizarre thing that he comes to Abraham and says, I want this to happen for all of your households. So then the question becomes, okay, the Egyptians do it for cleanliness.
Why?
Is that why God does it? And so I want to walk through a list of why I think, and some of them are why the Bible says, that circumcision happens. The first one is, it's a sign that involves the shedding of blood. Every time when you see, you know, somebody drawing near to the Lord or making a covenant with the Lord, or Genesis 15, what's always involved?
Blood.
Blood, right? So, you know, when God clothes Adam and Eve, after they fall, what does he do? He has
sacrifices an animal
and he covers them in skin. There's blood involved. When Abel has the preferred sacrifice over Cain, there's blood involved. When Noah gets out of the ark, he builds an altar and makes a sacrifice, and there's blood involved, right? Abraham gets to the promised land. He's building an altar, and then there's a recognition like, we fall short, something else has to die.
Yeah.
There's blood involved. And so when you say, I take this covenant so seriously, as an adult or imposing it on your kid, that blood's involved. There's a shedding of blood that makes me a child of God.
Hmm.
That's pointing you to something.
Yeah.
What's it pointing you to?
Jesus.
It's the blood that's going to cover all your sin. It's Christ, right? So there's the shedding of blood. God says, I want that involved in the covenantal sign of my people. You good with that?
Good with it.
All right, next one, the signs associated with future generations. How? It's on your private parts.
Yeah.
Like every time that you ever go, this is a weird episode. Every time you ever go to be intimate with your wife,
this
is a reminder that this is not just,
it's not just an
act for your fleshly enjoyment. This is covenantal work. Like you are bringing about future generations to be raised up in the faith. And oh, by the way, because this is a covenantal sign that you are set apart to be holy and different than all other people on earth, that being the most appetitive part of your body and flesh, every time you go to use that, there's going to be a reminder that you're supposed to be set apart.
Mm.
You're not like the rest of the world, right? So it's about future generations. This is the part of your body you use to bring about children. By the way, your promise of salvation lies in the fact of what? Bringing about the line of the Messiah. And so the circumcision is a reminder of that. The sign involves a removal of your own flesh, like the cutting away of your own flesh. Why would that happen?
I mean, that's,
we're doing that spiritually all the time. Like, flesh is used in the Bible as that.
Yeah. The flesh represents, like, the self-absorbed sinful nature. And this is coming and saying, cut the flesh away and dismiss it. It is a sacrificial act. It's not a pleasant one. I'm sure Abram's not like, hey, guys, guess what we get to do?
Yeah, he's like, I'm 99.
Yay! Right. Yeah, that's a weird thought. That is a very weird thought. But anyway, it's a removal of the flesh. It sets the Israelites apart from other cultures. It also, God comes and says, like, if he could ask anything of you, it's like, you know, like, ask me to pierce my nose or ear.
Take my pinky finger.
You know, put a ring on a finger, do something. But he's like, no. This is going to be deeply uncomfortable. It's going to be deeply personal. I'm going to ask you to do something to the most intimate, private part of your entire body. Because there's nothing about you that I don't want to have access to. Like, I'm deepest parts of your soul. There's no secrets. There's nothing that you should have hidden from me. That's something that you hide from everybody? No. Even that is going to have the sign of the covenant on it. There's nothing that's divorced from me. How do you feel about that?
I mean, it makes sense.
Right? So, like, and then the other one is, this is, like, super costly.
Yeah.
Like, this is not a pleasant thing. This is not something that's
It's a real
easy.
Ask.
Yeah.
If you're going to do this, you're serious about it, right? Like, nobody's going to be like, yeah, whatever.
Casual. Tuesday.
We'll try it out. Like, no, if you're doing this.
It's permanent.
You're doing this because it's a big deal to you. And the whole idea, and beyond that, what Abram probably would have thought from the Egyptians is, this is something only priests and royal people do.
Yeah.
So in Exodus, right before Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, listen to this verse. He says, God says, now therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, which the sign of which is circumcision, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, what does he say? A kingdom of priests.
Sounds backwards.
Right?
Yeah.
A kingdom, you'll be royalty.
Should also be priests.
And priests. So what symbol is he doing? What is he setting his people apart as? You're a royal priesthood. That's what Peter says the church is. You are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And so then he says, he who is 8 days old among you, now we're back to God talking to Abram, he who is 8 days old, verse 12, among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So 8 days old. Why?
Science.
Yeah, I don't know if there's a specific religious influence, like, but what I can say is science did figure out, this is pretty cool, that in the human body there's different clotting agents, you know, prothrombin, vitamin K. One of the things that they found is that prothrombin, which is a byproduct of vitamin K, I think, reaches its very highest level in your whole life. It goes like this. When you're born, it dips way down and then it surges to its peak on day 8 of your life, and then it declines and comes back down to what it will normally remain for the rest of your life. But it just so happens that the blood clotting agent in your body reaches its highest peak at 8 days.
I mean,
it's like God knows what he's doing. It's, or almost God, like, knows, he made their bodies.
Or he's just running. He has a bunch of guys running around with flint knives so to circumcise each other, and he wants some of them to survive.
Yeah.
Like, these amateur surgeons just chopping each other up, and you're like, we got to do something miraculous here, God.
You're making it sound pretty awful. Amateur surgeons chopping each other up.
Well, it's not like they're like, hey, let's bring in the doctor. Yeah, we brought a guy from out of town.
Hygiene.
He's going to be here all week. Just sign up. No, it's like Abraham's
lab.
Like, I guess we'll all use this one.
Oh, gosh. That's terrible. Yeah, but, yeah. I mean, that's true. But at least they had the advantage of the blood clotting. And he goes on and he says, like, this is important. Like, if you're going to be a part of my people, you need to be willing to make a public profession of this. You need to make this a seal that is costly. And he says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off. So it's like, if you won't cut that off, you're going to be cut off from my body. You'll be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And circumcision, when you get to the New Testament, this is a big deal, right? Because one of the things circumcision did is it kept the generations. It kept pointing to the covenant of a Messiah to come, like having more children and all that stuff. When you get to Jesus, all of a sudden, this thing that's an everlasting covenant, now it's like, okay, the gospel's expanding out to the Gentiles. They're not Jewish blood. They're not Hebrew blood. They're not from the physiological line of Abraham.
They missed the 8th day.
They're beyond the 8th day. Do they have to be circumcised? And the New Testament comes along and says what?
No.
No, they don't have to be circumcised. How in the world does the New Testament say, because I read here that this is an everlasting covenant, right? Yeah. And anybody who's not is going to be cut off. So if, let's say I'm a Gentile and I'm not circumcised, am I not going to heaven? Am I not one of God's children? How does the New Testament answer that? How do you get your circumcision?
Baptism.
It's replaced with baptism. But let me read to you a couple of things from the Old Testament, right? So let me, from the Hebrew prophets, because they understand the point of circumcision is not about what happens to the body. Mm. It's everything to do with what happens to the heart. So Jeremiah, Old Testament, right? 600 years before Jesus, says this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And you're like, okay, that sounds like Abraham and Moses. Like, yeah. Okay, we're good. And he says, remove the foreskin of your hearts.
Ooh, curveball.
What does that even mean? Like, it's sacrificial. It's all the things the flesh, that we talked about, right? He says, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire. In chapter 9, listen to what it says, because this is now we're getting a lot more into like the ethic of why you do this. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24 says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's it. You know him. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And listen to what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. So here you have a prophet of God bringing the word of God saying, my punishment is going to break forth against those who are circumcised if they're only circumcised in the flesh. Why? What does he want? He wants you to be circumcised here in the heart. And in Galatians, it's very clear about that. Like Galatians, which is a New Testament book, says this. Galatians 5, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In other words, like my heart is owned by Jesus. My heart has been yielded over. It's been sacrificed. It's been circumcised. I've taken on the covenant of baptism as my outward pledge to God. And now he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who's troubling you about you must be circumcised to have the love of God, he gets kind of almost inappropriately humorous. He says, they will bear the penalty, whoever they are. I wish that those who unsettle you about by being circumcised would go ahead and emasculate themselves, which is Paul saying, like, if they think that's the basis of salvation and they just keep saying, you need to cut this off, you need to cut this off, he's saying, I wish they'd go the whole way and just emasculate themselves altogether, which is like, whoa, the Apostle Paul wrote that? But what's he getting at? It's a total misunderstanding of who God is. What is the lesson that God has been beating into Abraham's head, chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15. Can you earn your salvation?
No.
No, he's the hero. He is the one who brings salvation. It's not you, Abraham. You keep stumbling and God keeps chasing. You keep stumbling and God keeps chasing you, and he's conforming you more into his image, but your salvation is entirely of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so then you get these knuckleheads that are like, well, we have to earn our salvation and we're going to go to heaven because we've cut off a piece of our body. And the prophets are like,
stop.
Do you even read your Bible? Do you even know the character of God? And that's where Jeremiah's like, no. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. What is that? Covenantal, unrelenting, steadfast faithfulness and love and justice and righteousness. And it's in those things I delight. If you're circumcised only in the flesh,
who cares?
You got no part in me.
Yeah.
Right? And so all these everlasting covenants, what's the heart behind it? That you're willing to surrender, you're willing to sacrifice, you're willing to lay your life down, you're willing to give the most intimate parts of your life to me, you're willing to commit your children, you're committing future generations. Everything about you belongs to me. That is the message of circumcision. And oh, by the way, you are royal priests. You are brought in. You're a holy nation. You belong to me, people of God. That's what circumcision is about. And now when you hear that, it's like, this is no, it's a weird turn for a covenant. But when you get behind the heart of why God wants blood and a cutting away of the flesh and the most intimate part of you and the thing that brings about future generations, you get at the heart of what's precious to God.
Yeah.
And by the way, the reason you don't have to be circumcised to remove the filth and all that stuff and to cut away the dirty part of you or whatever is because all of that was accomplished when?
When Jesus was cut off.
That's right. Jesus was, Isaiah says he was cut off from the land of the living. Remember when it says that who does not circumcise himself will be cut off. Jesus stepped in and says,
I'll take it.
I'll take that for those that aren't circumcised. And in that, I will circumcise their heart. I will make their hearts righteous. I will give them a heart that can draw near to the Lord. And now, because of what he did, Paul can say circumcision or uncircumcision amounts to nothing anymore. It's all by faith and relationship with Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, because even the when Abraham receives this command, it's obedience first before any physicality. Like, his heart has to say, I am willing to do this, God, before anything is actually cut off. So it starts with his heart.
That's right. And so then,
with all that circumcision talk out of the way.
Do you want to get into any more inappropriate, weird conversation?
No, I think we did a good job.
I think people have checked out like 20 minutes ago.
Yeah, they got the gist.
They're like, I don't know, maybe I'll check them next week.
At the YouTube.
Yeah.
Like, we're not very far on.
So now we jump to verse 15, because as of this moment, Abraham's like, okay, yeah, uh-huh. But now God changes the subject, and for the first time ever, coming out of God's mouth, he mentions Sarah's name. Before this, Abram's to have understood this covenant's with you and her.
Yeah, we're just...
She's your wife.
Assuming that he's passed on any info.
Mm-hmm. You're right, true. But this is the first time in the Bible we know Sarah's name, Sarai's name, comes out of God's mouth. And verse 15, it said, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai anymore. And I'm just imagining, how must she have heard this? I mean, she'll still laugh at God, which is probably like 3 months later in the next chapter. But did he relay this to her? Like, how would she have heard this? As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And right now, you're like, all right, Abram, you have so repeatedly dropped the ball. And God comes to her and says, all those promises I gave to him, they've been yours this whole time. Abram, do you see that?
Yeah.
Like, I'm coming to bless her. I'm coming to give her nations. I'm coming to give her kings of people that come from her. This promise is not just for you, Abram.
Yeah.
you've been failing to lead. You've been failing to bring her in. Your wife is over there dying, withering away because she's been forgotten and left out.
Yeah.
And now God's showing up and he's like, I want you to know.
Let me make this clear for
it's
you.
Her. Yeah. This whole Hagar business, that's not my plan. Ishmael, I'll take care of him and his descendants.
But he's
but
not
it's
the
not the line. It is not the line. And so why does he change the name from Sarai? It's Sarai means my princess. So like if Abraham says her name, it's mine. You belong to me. You're particular. You belong to one, right? But Sarah means a princess of many. So it's like all of a sudden she's transformed from a particular, just like Abram is like exalted father to now father of many nations. Sarai gets the same exact thing for her. Instead of being particularized, now you're a princess of many. Everybody will look at you and see you as royalty. You're going to be famous throughout the nations. You're going to have kings coming from you, Sarah. Except he's saying this to Abram, and we're left to wonder, like,
does he pass it on?
Does she hear this? Does he pass it on? It's interesting to ponder. And my guess is that, yes, he would have. But, man, Abram is dry. He's dropped
don't have the tons of trust.
So much. Verse 17, so Abram, listen to that. So he comes and says, and now imagine this. God Almighty. Abram's like showing all kinds of reverence to God Almighty. And he's, you know, hearing the covenant and everything else. God says, and it's going to be Sarah. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed to himself and said, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? In his mind, that means that he had already been like, that's out. I got what I got. And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What does that mean? How do you read that? Like, God comes and says, hey, no, it's going to be through Sarah. I'm going to give her the promise. All the blessings going to come through her. And Abraham's response is to laugh and be like, Sarah? Come on, God, Sarah. But, I got Ishmael over here.
Yeah, let's put him in the front line.
That's it. So imagine if you're Sarah and you are hearing this.
Let's hope not. Now we're hoping.
Oh. Now it's like you get a sense that Abraham's heart towards Sarah is just cold.
Yep.
It's moved on or something. Like he's given up on her being a part of the promise.
And he laughed at himself having a kid too. So like,
yeah, that's true.
Like he's like, I'm 100.
But regardless of that, it shows up here. She's out.
Yeah.
This is never going to happen. I'm done with that promise. God's promise is going to come through this line.
Yeah, let's run with Ishmael, God.
With Ishmael. And then he contends for Ishmael, and God says, and here's a translation thing that's kind of weird. You don't come across many things where it's like, okay, here's a translation issue. But if you look in the ESV and you compare it to the NIV, one of them says, no, but Sarah. And the other one says, yes, but Sarah.
Seems like a real...
You know what the problem is? There's no or yes.
Nice.
It just starts but. So take out no or yes. That word doesn't exist in the original Hebrew. God said... But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So he doesn't give a response to Ishmael. He just says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means?
Laughter.
Laughter. You just fell down and laughed at me. Your kid's going to be called Laughter, because I don't want you to remember that I... was able to fulfill the promise when you thought it was a laughable one.
That's interesting. Sarah always gets hit with that name. Like, oh, God made him Isaac because Sarah laughed and didn't trust. But Abraham, who knew?
Yeah, both of them are laughing at God.
Right there.
The promise has become so ridiculous. Like, yeah, right, God. No chance. You can't do this. It's impossible. And God's like, all right, you're laughing at me? When you have this promised child that's going to bring about the salvation of the world, call him Laughter.
And I'm going to make you remember that time you laughed every time you talked to your son.
Yeah, except that time you're going to be laughing with joy because you're going to see that I'm the God that does the impossible. It's pretty cool. He says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Then he turns and shows compassion. He says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you.
Yeah.
Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply, which is covenant language, right? That goes back to Adam and Noah, fruitful and multiply. I'm gonna make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. What's interesting about that?
12 disciples. I don't know.
12 disciples? 12 nations that come out of Jacob. Now Ishmael, yeah, he's going to have his own 12. Like, I'm going to take care of him.
Oh, right? That'd be anti-promise, though.
Yeah, some of these nations are going to be really bad, but some of them are okay. You know, like, I mean, they're going to be, there's going to be a lot of Christians and people in heaven that are going to be aligned coming out of these nations. But I'm going to give him 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. Now, Islam comes out of this as well, Muhammad. Verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you. You hear this? Like, it's not, we're not doing it your way.
Yeah, God's been being very clear now. He's like, Abraham, listen up.
Yeah, it's her. It's her. And it's going to be Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you. And for the first time in 24 years, God puts a time stamp on it. Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. And so what does Abram do?
He's got to get back to the circumcision.
Yeah, he's got to go have lots of pleasant conversations. Bring it in. You know, remember, he's got an enormous household of men. Remember how many, you remember how many went to battle and
like
rescue
Lot? 312 or 317.
318. 18. And those were men born in his household, trained for war, not including foreigners and those that weren't trained for war. We have no idea how many, but there's a lot, hundreds. So bring it in.
I mean, you wouldn't want to have this talk with your one son, much less every adult man.
Yeah, so this is a little awkward. But it also shows what kind of authority the elder had in this day and age. So Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, and bought with his money every male among the men of Abram's house. He's being obedient here. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that day.
See, Abraham's handling everybody's.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like. Yeah, there's no sterilization. There's no put it under the whatever the blue light thing. Yeah, this is not good. Anyway, as God had said to him, Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So Ishmael,
I'd rather be 99 than 13.
For sure.
13-year-old with your for dad, sure. You're like, let's make me 99 instead.
He's definitely getting the better end of this deal. All right. Anyway, no pun intended. Verse 26. That very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought, it keeps repeating this.
Yeah, of all chapters for God to be so repetitive, it's this one.
Yeah, like everyone. Nobody's missing.
Circumcised.
They all come into the covenant. So, these people.
Yeah. You know.
Very healthy chance we're going to see them in glory. Is circumcision, like we've already seen, circumcision is no guarantee of heaven. All these outward signs, you know, baptism, that you used to circumcise 8-day-old infants after Jesus, the church, the overwhelming majority of the church throughout history, will baptize babies. It's covenant. It's like we're going to raise them up to love the Lord, and they're going to have this covenant over them. Does baptism save you?
No.
No. See, in the Old Testament, even the prophets come along and they say, if you're going to heaven, if you have that relationship with God that will lead to all the promises, right? You have to be circumcised here.
Mm-hmm.
And baptism comes along and says, yeah, you're going to be baptized with water as an outward pledge, right? If you're an adult and you're being baptized, it's like, hey, I'm walking away from my former life. The symbol of baptism is death and resurrection. I recognize my need to be born again, a new life, the old life washed away. And so people do that as an outward sign of faith, just like circumcision was an outward sign of faith in the Old Testament. Does baptism save you?
No.
Now you need a different baptism. What kind of baptism? Not of water, but of fire and the Holy Spirit. Like John the Baptist comes and says, you know, I'm baptizing you with water, but one's coming after me, far greater, that's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And that's when you have authentic faith. Mm. That's when you say, Jesus, like, I have lived my life. It is a train wreck. I'm not doing a good job at the steering wheel. And so I need your forgiveness. I come with only my sin to offer you and a heart that wants to live for you. And then what does he do? He paid for your sin at the cross. He clothes you with his righteousness. He makes you a worthy temple. All that sin removed. You're no longer defiled. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell inside of you. And that is the baptism that matters, right?
Yeah.
It's always the heart. Jesus and his ministry is like, you guys are only looking at the external stuff. You're only looking at the law. You're only looking at the letter of the law, whether you're circumcised, whether you're doing this and this and this and this and this. And he's like, what matters more is what's coming out of here. What's in your heart? That is the circumcision that matters. That's the baptism that matters. That's what secures the promise. It is faith, God's grace to you, and the only thing that you offer is not your righteousness.
No.
You got none. It's faith.
Yeah.
And that's what we see here in this covenant. And God gave all the details of that covenant as a way of pointing to what you will have in Christ and what he calls you to in Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right, so we got through that.
We did it.
It wasn't as painful as we feared.
If you're still listening, you got through it too.
It really is a beautiful thing. And, you know, I think one of my favorite realizations in that is that when God comes to Abraham, he's like, all of your kids, royal priests. You know, through the shedding of blood, through that intimacy, multi-generational, like you're not one-offs, like you raise up your home in this faith. And God's like, because you're a holy nation to me. Mm. I'm calling a nation to myself, not little individual, you know, rogue people. I want a people to myself. You're my treasured possession, as he says. And that's just a wonderful thing. Well, anyway, we'll leave it there. I want to thank you so much for watching today. Join us next week as we get into chapter 18, where we're going to see a couple of things. God is going to show up and talk directly to Sarah. And it's a pretty beautiful thing. Like, it'll make you feel really good for her and how God just never gives up on his promise. It's pretty awesome. It makes me happy for her. And then you see Abraham as a priest, and he's going to start interceding for really wicked people again. But as we'll see this time,
it's different.
God's going to have a different ending for the people of Sodom. So we will talk about that next week. Have a blessed week. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.